This morning we're studying again from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and our verses for the study today are verses 26 through 31. And I think the key to these verses of Scripture and the emphasis of these Scriptures that we're going to read is this: as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now let's read verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Perhaps one of the most difficult things are truths that we are called upon to believe as people who live on this earth is the fact that God does not place a premium upon the wealthy and the successful. We're taught today to be a winner and look for winners and to put our confidence in the mind of man, the might of man, and the products of man. We emphasize superiority. We emphasize high IQs. We seek men who make outstanding scores on tests that are supposed to measure intelligence. We pride ourselves on pride. The disciples of Jesus, when they heard Jesus say, "How hardly shall they that have riches or trust in riches enter the kingdom of God?" When they heard Jesus say that, the Bible tells us they were astonished. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man who trusts in his riches. That's the intent of his statement. For a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished. They were amazed. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" If a wealthy, well-born, princely man cannot be saved by those things, then how can anyone be saved? Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is an impossibility. Man cannot save himself if he's wealthy, if he's above average in intelligence and success. This will not credit to his account. This was not going to benefit him when it comes to salvation. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things, that is, everyone can be saved. These Corinthians had become suspicious of Paul's manner of preaching, and no doubt had become what we term today success-oriented. They began to look at themselves and they began to look at what they thought they needed, And evidently they had begun to discuss the style of Paul's preaching, and they had come to the conclusion that they didn't need this any longer. They didn't need Paul's style of preaching. They had decided they would turn toward the sophisticated. And the verses 17 through 25 are a defense that Paul makes of his style and method of preaching. And then Paul reveals and emphasizes why men's wisdom or man's wisdom is rejected. The Bible tells us in verse 21, "But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He's saying that God was wise enough to develop and to put into existence a plan of salvation that didn't depend upon the wisdom of man. And it was God's plan, and it was God's pleasure to have men preach Christ and Him crucified, and their belief in that preaching would be the plan or means of salvation. Now, there's a reason for this. If men by their own wisdom had been able to devise a plan of salvation, they would have forgotten God and gloried in their wisdom. And so Paul said, God has made these choices concerning the wisdom of the world and the sophisticated and the Illuminati, the most sophisticated and brilliant orators and debaters and philosophers of the age. God hadn't chosen them, because had He, then they would have gloried in His presence. Notice what He says in verse 29. God has made this choice. God has done this, that no flesh should glory in His presence. In verse 26, Paul says, I want you people to view yourselves as an example of this truth. That is, that God hadn't chosen the mighty and the sophisticated. Notice, my brethren, think what sort of people you are or were when God called you. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. That is, take notice of all of you and what you were when God called you. I don't think He's specifically addressing ministers. I think He's saying, look at the church body. Look at the membership and see what you see. And Paul said, in the membership of the Corinthian church, you will see a minority represented. And you know what that minority is? Not many men, that is, wise men after the flesh. That is, when you look at your membership, you're not going to see that the greatest number of the men and women in your membership are of the highest, wisest segment of society. You're not going to see many mighty men. And the word mighty means people who have power. You're not going to see in your membership a lot of powerful people. You'll not see the judges, the magistrates, the senators. You're not going to see the military commanders. You'll not see many. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many politically and socially and financially powerful people. Not many noble, that is, not many people who are noble by birth. You're not going to find a lot of princes and and princesses and people who have aristocratic backgrounds. Paul said, now I've preached that God did not design mankind to be saved by exercising the wisdom of mankind. Now he said, look at your membership and you'll see that what I've said is true. There are not many wise men after the flesh. There are not many powerful men according to the flesh. And there are not many noble men according to the flesh in your membership. He didn't say there weren't any. He said not many. And verse 27, he says, those who are called are called for this reason. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And this is probably not complimentary to me. It is probably not complimentary to Brother Goodwin or to Pat Greer or to any of you whatsoever. A modern translation would be that the world's simpletons have been chosen to shame the wise. The world's simpletons, that is, the people that the world consider simple in their thinking and in their evaluation of life, God has chosen them so that they may, by God's work upon them and through them, confuse the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The word weak means infirm or feeble or wanting in strength or power. Can you imagine how quickly the early church would have become a powerless worldly institution had it catered to the rich and the famous? And when the world catered to the rich and the famous, it, in a brief period of time, historically speaking, became then encrusted in gold and jewels. And if you would like to see a photograph, a literal example of what the world will do in its wisdom and what it will emphasize in bringing to pass that which it believes to be the best as far as religion is concerned, if you want to look at unconverted man's thinking about the plan of salvation and the place of wealth, of silver and gold and the intelligentsia of the world. Look at the Roman Catholic Church, and there's the perfect example of what man will emphasize if man is given his power and his choice. The word confound means simply to make ashamed, and the word mighty means the physically strong and the naturally powerful. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confuse, are to physically, are to make ashamed, literally, those people who have great wealth. Those people who have high positions. Now he continues with some other statements that are along the same line. And base things of the world. The word base means unborn, or it may mean of no family. And it means in this case, lowborn, or nobodies. Now notice that he's talking about people. In all of this discussion, Paul is talking about people. And this phrase, the base things of the world, he's not talking about that which has no life, that which has no breath. He's literally talking about people in society, in the city of Corinth, who were considered nobodies. Now notice, and things which are despised, that is, things which are treated with contempt, hath God chosen. We wouldn't, but whom God hath chosen. And things which are not. Now you say, well, you mean things that God means? These are things that are invisible? No. He literally means that God chose some people out of the society of the city of Corinth who, as far as everyone else is concerned, just didn't exist. He's talking about people. He's not talking about, you know, we look at things by faith which are unseen. When he mentions these particular concepts and things which are not, he's literally talking about people. He's saying people whom you don't even know about. People who've never had their names in the paper. People who've never been the starting quarterback for the Razorbacks. People who've never been Miss Arkansas. People who have never been Mr. America. People who have never broken any sports record. People who've never received any substantial political appointments. Paul is saying the people that society doesn't even know exist. God chose these people out of Corinthian society and he placed them into a body that's called the Church of God at Corinth, and God's going to use you to shake the foundation of the sophisticated to its very foundations, this society of the sophisticated, to their very foundations. God's chosen you people to do that. We wouldn't. God has. Now, notice that as far as this Word of God is concerned, in the flesh, Paul says that no flesh should glory in his sight. Now, the flesh of what? Well, the flesh of this context, the context of these statements that have made. He has chosen all these things that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, what people? Well, let's look at our context now. There are the wise, the scribe, the disputer. There are the Jews and there are the Greeks. There are those who have the power of political power and financial power. The naturally intelligent, the people who are the very best at everything they do. God hath chosen them that no flesh should glory in his presence. The high born, the powerful, the mighty. If they're to be saved, they will be humiliated. They will be offended by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. They will become sinners, abject sinners in the sight of God, that no flesh may or should glory in his presence. Now you may glory in my presence, in who you are and what you do. There are a lot of people that can glory in my presence. There are a lot of people who outclass, outshine, and outdo me in every respect. There are few people who cannot glory in my presence. I don't know who they are. I just like to make some exceptions. You know, I mean, I have that much of the flesh left in me that surely there's someone in all of this world in whose presence I could glory. But there are literally millions of people who can glory in my presence. And you may be able to glory in the presence of your parents because we don't see you, that is, our children, as they really are. And we will glory in our children. They're the wisest, the prettiest, the best, the most beautiful, whatever you want to say. And we can allow the child to come into our presence and glory. And we may glory in the presence of the church. We may be better at most things than anyone else. You know, we can do casually what other people have to work and train and practice and worry. We may be able to do just offhandedly what others struggle to do. And we can glory in their presence. Now we're talking about natural ability. We're talking about birth. I was born, and Ma was here, she is there. I was born in a bed, I guess, with walnut posts and steel springs and a cotton mattress, and a black lady was the midwife. And my daddy swapped the calf to the doctor for delivering me, and he always said he got the worst of the bargain. He's resented it till the day he died. Now, when it comes to birth, I can't glory. I cannot glory in my birth. I just can't glory. But there are people who say, I'm the son of. And they can use men like Brother Baker to trace their ancestors or genealogical research and prove it. I'm not well born. I can't glory in the presence of other people about natural ability. But look, here's what he's saying. He's saying that God has said that salvation and service to Him is not predicated upon any of these things that we have come to respect, even come to rely upon, and even come to glory in. And God has done it that no flesh should glory in His presence. Are you smart? I mean, really, really top intellectually? Well, do like Job and go into the presence of God and instruct God. Tell God about how the world was made. You know, talk to God about the rain. Talk to God about botany and biology and all the other disciplines of the world. Go into God's presence and say, God, I'd like to explain to you about molecules and atoms and all of these other things and about the universe. God, I'd like to get here and discuss all this with you. You know what Job said when he got the chance? He said, I wish I'd never been born. I don't want to instruct God. I don't want to glory in salvation. Nor service, nor preaching, nor singing, nor playing. That no flesh should glory in His presence. This is any man. Because a saved man has flesh, and a lost man has flesh. And God said, I do not want, and it is not possible for flesh to come into my presence and glory. He said, well, what about a king? What about a king? God said that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That kings and potentates and despots and dictators, that no flesh shall glory in his sight or presence, then what's going to become of us? What if I can't do it? If when I go and plead my cause, God says, dirty rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. If when I come in the presence of God and I can't claim my degrees and my education and my wealth and my power and my expertise, if I cannot claim any of these things, then dear God, what will I use when I come into your presence? What can I claim? What can I say? What can I do? Notice, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Literally, so you owe it all to him through union with Christ Jesus. All to Jesus. So you owe it all to God, who through union with Christ brings you into his, that is God's, presence. Not as a creature of flesh that must plead for your salvation on the basis of your nobility of birth, your financial success, your social standing, but you can now, because of union with Christ, stand before God as God's own born son, as God's own born daughter, as God's own flesh itself, through Christ. Now, they weren't any of these things that we've mentioned in the flesh. But look what they were in Christ. Notice, God is made unto us wisdom. That is, God is our wisdom. In our union with God through Christ, we're not wise in the flesh, but we possess the wisdom of God because we have submitted to God, and now we are his children and we have his attributes, and therefore we possess his wisdom. And God is made unto us righteousness. This word righteousness signifies the sum total of all that God approves and commands. You know, if you have the righteousness that's spoken of here, there's not a thing else that God commands. If you have the righteousness that's spoken of here, there's not another thing that you can do that will let God have further approval of you. You know, when in Christ we stand before God, having imputed unto us the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness, then there's not another command that God will ever make, and there's not another thing we can ever do that will win additional approval from Almighty God. Every commandment has been fulfilled and every expectation has been accomplished from the viewpoint of our standing before God. There's nothing else to clean up. There's not another work to do. There's not another ordinance to observe. There's not another task to perform. As for our right standing in the sight of God. And Paul says, you owe it all to union with God through Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. And God is made unto us sanctification. You know, people talking about, you know, being sanctified. And you know how they think they're sanctified?
They think they're sanctified because they do things and they're sanctified in the flesh. Brother, listen, you'll never sanctify yourself in the sight of God any more than you'll ever make yourself righteous in the sight of God. Sanctification is a gift from God through Christ, just like salvation is a gift from God through Christ. He is our sanctification. And this means to put into a state corresponding to the nature of God. To put into a state corresponding with the nature of God. What he's saying is that in Christ, our nature is on the same level as the nature of God. God isn't up here and we here. If we've been born again, we possess the nature of God. And now we are horizontal with God by the new birth and in our spiritual nature. He is our sanctification. Listen, let me show you something. You know, we're down here and we're trying to get God's nature. You know, here we are on this earth, incompetent, hell-bent, sinful, fleshly, enslaved, and here we're trying to get God's nature. How can we get the nature of God? Let's get the nature of God. Let's try to get God's nature. Man does not rise to God's level and have God's nature by grasping the nature of God. But God came down to earth in Jesus Christ and imparts his nature in us. We don't ascend to heaven and assume the nature of God. God, through Christ, assumed the flesh of man and came to earth and imparts his nature in us. And that's what Paul said. God hath made us in Christ Jesus unto sanctification, and God is made unto us redemption. And this word redemption means the releasing on receipt of a ransom, deliverance from the guilt and punishment of sin. Christ, God, has accomplished our redemption. And it's not the kings. It wasn't Alexander the Great. These people, it wasn't Moses. These people didn't accomplish our redemption. And literally, it has in it the idea of paying a price in order to set someone free. And God hath made unto us redemption in Christ. And the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. He hath made unto him, or unto us, redemption. Because we believe in Jesus Christ. We trust what God did. We're not trusting what we have done. Let me tell you something. Just picture yourself in what we hope to someday build, and that is an escape-proof prison. And I mean, put yourself mentally right into the very lowest part of it and surround yourself with the most rigid iron bars and put yourself in the very worst of circumstances and then discount the fact that you have any family and that there's anyone out there who cares whether you ever get out or not. Just put yourself in that situation and then sit down and weep over the hopelessness of your situation. And then listen as the steps of the jailer come closer and closer, and you're saying, it's just another handout of swill and bread. I'm hopelessly imprisoned. I'll never escape. I can't do it, and no one out there will do it for me. And suppose he comes and swings open the door and says, you're free. You didn't do anything, and you don't deserve it. You're free. Why am I free? Because someone loves you, not because of what you are, not because you're well born, not because you were a judge or a senator or anything else. Just He's released you. He's paid the price. And that's what God did for us in Christ Jesus. He is our redemption. In the book of Jeremiah, I hope I can find that quickly. Chapter 9. You know, Paul says, as it is written. Well, here's what he quoted from. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. You want to glory about you singing, or you playing, or your IQ. You want to glory about your sports accomplishments. You want to glory about who you married or who you could have married or who you didn't marry. You want to glory about your business, about your yard, about your house. Listen, God said, let him that glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things delight I, saith the Lord. Paul wrote to the Galatians what I think all of us ought to be our, what I think ought to be the watchword of all of us. And that is, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.